Good morning. Those of you who are very attention detailed may notice that we're taking the parables out of sequence for some strange reason. So let me share with you the deep underlying logic behind why we're jumping around a little bit. This week should be the parable of the prodigal son, or I'm sorry, the Good Samaritan. And next week should be the rich fool. Well, here's what I was thinking. I'm leaving right after the service today to go to Scotland. And I should be back next Sunday. But because of the way I fly, which is by faith and not by sight, also known as standby, I plan on being back on Sunday, but I can't be certain. So Dr. Larry Waters will be filling the pulpit for us next week, which I'm very excited about him being here. And Larry wants to preach the Good Samaritan. So there is the deep underlying logic. So next week, whether I'm here or not, I want you to encourage Dr. Waters and don't bring up the fact that I was really looking forward to preaching the Good Samaritan. So, confession is good for the soul. Here we go. The way that I was raised, my father is in the room, so forgive me, Dad. The way that I was raised instilled a deep character flaw in who I am. Nobody seems overly surprised right now. Anyone here ever play Canasta, this card game? Okay, if you haven't played Canasta, it's an amazing game. And it's a card game you play with two different decks, and your goal is to create canastas, which are groups of seven or eight of the exact same card, not by suit, but by number. So a phrase was put deep into my psyche, and it's this: canasta and going out with a concealed hand. This means that instead of playing the game the way that you're supposed to play the game, which is laying down your meld as you're going and doing strategy, you're sitting there with your cards and you're strategically hiding what you're doing, and you're taking a card and putting it, discarding this card, and you could play things out, but you don't, because you want everyone to think you have a bad hand. And then when everyone else is getting comfortable and they have a lot of risk on the table, you lay out all of your cards and you say, canasta, and going out with a concealed hand, I win. And then you chuckle to yourself out loud in a mocking way. This is how I was raised. Not to play the game well. I was taught to play the game well, but I didn't want to play the game well. I wanted to say that phrase. So fast forward 35 some odd years, and now there's another game, Settlers of Catan. Can I see a show of hands of people familiar with Settlers of Catan? I will be heading to your home for dinner and games at some time in the near future. Settlers of Catan is a board game, and it's a resource game where you are collecting brick and wheat and sheep and clay to build things so that you can win the game. If you have more than seven resource cards in your hand and somebody rolls a seven on the board, you lose half your cards. So smart people try not to keep a large surplus of cards in their hands. I want to do canasta and going out with a concealed hand in Settlers of Catan, which for those of you who are familiar with the game, it doesn't work that way. But I hold on to things so I can just build cities and roads and everything all at once, and everybody gets offset. But it seems, I haven't done a research study on this, nobody rolls sevens until I have about 39 cards in my hand, and it's my time to roll, and this probably isn't something you should be praying for, but Lord, please, take the fours and the threes and the ones and the sixes off of the die and the seven, and I lose almost everything. It's frustrating. And so right away, I go back to, all right, I'm going to start accumulating and starting collecting. And it's destructive. It's a destructive way to play the game. Incredibly satisfying when it goes well, but it's not going to go well. So for those of you who are now thinking, well, I want to play Settlers of Catan, great. Lisa and I will be happy to share the game with you and to play with you. That is not the strategy to take. But when we look at the parable that Larry and Julia just read for us, that's kind of the strategy this guy takes. So if you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and open up to Luke chapter 12, and we're going to start in verse 13. But context is important. So I'm not going to read everything that precedes verse 13, but I think it's important to know that there are at least 12 verses preceding 13 in this chapter. And we go through and we see Jesus teaching, and he is teaching some foundational, powerful, convicting things. And I love the irony. In verse 12, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour that which you ought to say. And then the bane of the teacher pipes up. This never happens at Dallas Theological Seminary. I'm sure it never happens in the ABF classrooms here at Redeemer. But someone will pipe up with a question that causes everyone, including the professor, to go, are you listening? Do you have headphones in? Are you listening to someone else right now? Because that is so out of left field. I don't know where it comes from. So Jesus is in full stride teaching. Someone in the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. I look forward to the eternal state when we have the holographic DVD library of all of history. I want to see Jesus' facial expression when this gentleman pipes up. Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. It's not a question. It's not, Jesus, help me to understand laws concerning inheritance. It's not even a request. Jesus, would you please mediate between me and my brother in regards to our inheritance, because we're struggling here. No, it's something that siblings often do. Dad, tell her to do this. So what's the context? The text doesn't make it explicitly clear, but from the question, we can make the assumption that this is the younger son. Because the elder son would receive twice as much of an inheritance than the second born. The younger son would receive less. So we don't know what stage this probate case is in right now. But tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Whether dad is still alive, whether he's passed, whether it's two brothers or 10 brothers, bottom line, this demand cuts down the inheritance for everyone else. So Jesus, I think, does the right thing as a teacher. He said to him, man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you? And then he turns and says to them. So the disruptive question, self-serving, a quick rebuke, and then he turns to them, the crowd, those who are following Jesus, to use this as a teaching moment. Take care. And be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. This is another moment of that holographic DVD. I'd like to see the young man's face. Is he even aware that Jesus is speaking to him at this moment? And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. Now, they know, as do we from reading the text of Scripture, that when a farmer sows, he has no idea why one seed will germinate and the other will not. What is the farmer's responsibility? To care for the land and to sow, and then God grants the increase. It's a mystery as to why one crop will yield bountifully and the other one will not. So here we have someone who has received abundance. The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. I want you to notice what the text is not saying. It's not acknowledging that God is the one who granted the harvest. It's not acknowledging that which is known. No acknowledgement whatsoever. Rather, his focus is on the wealth that he has. This is what I love about Luke and the Holy Spirit in the inspiring of these parables. He brings us into the mind of the characters. And he thought to himself, or his heart was. And by doing that, we have the opportunity to catch these figures being themselves. And odds are, as we're hearing the internal dialogue, we're connecting with it. Because other people can't hear our internal dialogues, but we do. And when we have the insight into someone else's, this is too convicting. Let me move on. What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops? And he said, I'll do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. I'm going to read these three verses again two more times, but I'm going to emphasize different things in the text, and I want you to hear what's being emphasized. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. Then he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. And to read it again. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods. Do you hear the emphases here? In these little three short verses, in these couple of sentences, this guy is thinking inside of his head. Six times he says I, five times he says my. That's 11 times he's pointing at himself as the focus of everything. Where did the abundance come from in the first place? Are their microphones off? God grants the increase. This wasn't him. This was God blessing him, yet all of his focus is on the me and the I. The foolishness of this man is captivating here. He has a lust for more. He's not content with what he has. He recognizes, oh, I have a great problem. I am facing a great dilemma here. But the dilemma he's facing is not a moral one, it's a practical one. I have so very much. I don't have room for all of it. Whatever shall I do? I know. I'll create bigger places for me to hoard what I have. Never a thought to this. I am a rich man. I have more than I need, and now I have abundantly more than I need. What can I do with this excess? That thought doesn't come in. Now, in the first century context, that has to come in. That mindset has to be there. Let me read to you a quote from a book called Tobit. And Tobit was a book that was set in the 8th century before Christ. When it was written, we don't know, but it was written at least 250 years before Jesus came. And Tobit is a book that was used frequently in the Jewish community. Some would even consider it to be Jewish canon, but it was never formally brought into it. But it's a book that if you were a Jewish person in this day and age, you knew the book. Listen to this from Tobit 4. Give some of your food to the hungry, and some of your clothing to the naked. Give your surplus as alms, and do not let your eye begrudge your giving of alms. This is the mindset. Let's look at the piety of Jesus throughout the Gospels when we're seeing Jesus teach about how then should we live, how then should we pray. Give us this blank, our daily bread. Well, I just gave it away too, didn't I? Give us this blank, our blankly bread. He doesn't pray for a weekly bread or a monthly bread. He says, give us this day our daily bread. The focus is on what do we need? What do we think we need? What do we desire? What do we fear losing? These are very different questions. And this person, that should have been second nature. The inner dialogue reveals the true problem. The true problem isn't the surplus of stuff. The true problem is greed. It's wanting to hold on to it himself. Yesterday, Lisa and I were working the farmer's market just up the street at Lake Point, and we have a booth where we sell olive oil and so on. And this guy comes up and he tells me a joke, kind of a joke. And I thought as he's telling the joke, this isn't a joke, this is a sermon illustration for tomorrow. That's what this is. He said, there was a guy in Italy who was sitting on an ancient stone wall overlooking a beautiful grove of olive trees, and in his right hand was a glass of table wine, and he was just looking out over the field with wine in his hand and a smile on his face. And this American walks up to him and says, "Hey, who owns all of these olive trees down there?" And he said, "Oh, those are mine. Those are my olive trees." "Wow. Do you harvest the olives?" The guy said, "Well, yeah, occasionally when I'm needing olives, I harvest them." "Oh, you're missing out on an incredible opportunity. You need to harvest these olives, and you need to refine them, and you need to make them into a product that you can sell." "Why?" "Well, because then you will be able to get more resources so that you would be able to harvest more effectively, so that you can increase your harvest and you would be able to have more money to be able to do the things that you want to do, to have the things that you want to have." And the guy looked at him and said, "Do you mean maybe, for example, sitting on a stone wall in Italy looking over an olive grove with a glass of wine in my hand?" He was content with what he had. He wasn't hungry for more. That's the opposite of the person in this story. But God said to him, verse 20, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" Pro tip, if God says, "Fool," and he's pointing at you, it might be a moment for some self-reflection and analysis of your current situation. Fool. What's the opposite of the fool if we turn to Proverbs? Well, it's the one who possesses what? The fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all. This man had lost sight of who God is and what God does, and he was focused on the eyes and the mys of his current situation. And he was a fool. And in the Greek, it's very telling. The way that this sentence is constructed, the idea of "your soul is required of you" is at the end. It's not in the middle. And it's phrased this way, literally: "They are demanding or requiring your soul of you." What's the "they"? His possessions. That's what it's connected to. It's as though in this moment, he is no longer the one who possesses. He is the one who is possessed by that which he thought he possessed. "Your possessions are requiring your soul of you. They have taken you, and you have lost sight. And you are going, and whose will they be?" Remember the guy at the beginning of this sentence, the guy who interrupted the teaching? Suddenly, I suspect he might start to recognize Jesus is talking about him. Whose will they be? You are dying tonight. All this stuff that you've saved up, all this surplus, you're not taking it with you. Whose is it? It might be that two of your foolish sons are going to fight over your inheritance and their inheritance and do whatever they want with it, and all of your work, all of your planning has gone to what? It's not yours. Those possessions aren't even yours. And the first century mindset would have gotten that all we possess, including ourselves, belongs to God. Verse 21, "So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." This parable is clear on the face of it, but Jesus helps us understand more fully why he is saying this parable. And as I look at the news that we all woke up to on Monday morning, I believe it was Monday morning, that Sunday night there had been that attack, man against man, that is mind-numbing. Over 50 dead, over 400 injured, and we still don't know why this person did it. That's enough to make people nervous. That's enough to make people question if they're going to go to an outdoor country concert. I suggest, I can't think of very many good reasons to go to a country concert anyway, but I'll let that go. I'm going to let that go. But it's getting difficult, isn't it? I mean, the mindset, I know my mind is often going to the what ifs, where before those what ifs weren't in my mind. And if I allow those what ifs to take hold, what's going to happen? I'm likely going to be very hesitant to even leave the house, let alone go and gather with people. So Jesus demonstrates how this connection to that which is temporary can imprison us in ways we weren't forecasting. And he said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing." We're missing something if that's all we're focused on, because life is far more than what nourishes and sustains us physically, because we are not merely physical beings. We are physical beings, but we are physical beings that have a soul that is something that must be nourished. We are indwelt by the third person of the Trinity. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who feeds and nourishes us beyond our clothes and our food. Consider the ravens. Why should we consider the ravens? Well, we know that the ravens are unclean. Deuteronomy and Leviticus spells out for us that these birds are unclean birds. You shouldn't be spending too much time considering the ravens. But they neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? The point is clear. If these creatures, which are unclean, which have no value in some sense, God cares for them enough to ensure that they are taken care of, despite the fact that they aren't sowing and reaping, how much more important are you than these unclean birds? I was reading an ancient commentator who was writing about this text, and he said, "And we seem to forget that these birds, these inconsequential ravens, these unclean animals, God has given them one of the greatest blessings of all. They own no property. They have no fear of where things are going to come from, because they aren't responsible for where the things are going to come from. God provides for them." About 15 years ago, Lisa and I were enjoying a week of pseudo-vacation with my boss. That's what made it pseudo-vacation. My boss was with us. And he was well off, and he had a modest yacht. For me, a modest yacht would be a canoe. For this gentleman, it was an ocean-going vehicle. Small, but nice. And Lisa and I are sitting on the bow of the boat, and it's night, and the lights of the houses and the condos are reflecting off of the lake. And I could reach down, and I could feel the cool lake against my hand, and it was just an amazing night. And I can't remember which one of us said it. I'm probably the one who said, "Man, I wish we could have something like this." And Lisa responded, "Oh, no, we don't, because we'd always be afraid we're going to lose it. But it's good to know people who have things like this." This is the wisdom of my wife. But she's absolutely right. And my friend was always in constant fear that the next business shift, or if something were to happen, he would lose his boat and his cars and his house and his vacation house. And these were legitimate fears. And in time, in fact, he did lose all of those things. Now he's living much simpler and, I would say, much happier, last time I spoke with him. Consider those ravens. Verse 25. "And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, then why are you anxious about the rest?" Worry and anxiety about where things are going to come from, and will I be able to hold on to what I have? These things not only cut life short, they make the balance of what is left of your life miserable. Instead of being able to live in the joy and the peace of what God has provided, you're living in the fear of what you're afraid the world will take away. It's a significant difference. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? I love how Jesus takes the lilies of verse 27, these beautiful flowers, and then he refers to them in the next breath as the grass of the field. Grass of the field is used frequently in wisdom literature to speak of that which is inconsequential and withers and fades away. So he's taken the beauty of the lily and said, and it's inconsequential. Yet God arranged them in better finery than Solomon himself walked around in. If we get lost in the metaphor, if we get lost in the ravens and the flowers and the grass, we're missing the point. The point is that God knows what we need, and he does provide it for us. We may disagree with his valuation of what we need, but his is much better than ours is. And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. He's pointing to the fact that those who don't know God, the pagan nations, those Gentile nations, they are seeking after what they feel is crucial instead of depending upon the one who is crucial. And God knows what you need. Instead, verse 31, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Verse 31 is another of those verses that we have a nasty tendency to have twisted or abused for us by others. So if your priorities are right, you'll get everything you want. All these things that he was talking about before that you thought you think you need, you'll get them. That's not what verse 31 is saying. Verse 31 is referring to what God knows that we need. And what do we need more than anything else? Well, it's right there. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So, the application for this morning's sermon is right there in verse 33. We will have an internet connection and some boxes set up in the back. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Anxiety is the opposite of generosity. If you are anxious about where your next meal will come from, if you're anxious about losing the things that you have that you so desperately feel that you need, generosity is never going to be on the table. But the example and the model that we've been given to live by is, if we have, we should then give. If we have confidence in God as the one who is the provider, then generosity should be like breathing in and breathing out, because he will be the one who provides. And I know, even as I'm saying this, I struggle. I struggle with, well then, what's provision? Because sometimes it feels like God is not providing what I need. That's because I misunderstand what I need. My priorities are on the wrong side of the equation. Let me be very blunt. This life is a blink in the eye of eternity. It's a blink. And we have an eternity with our God in uninterrupted, undistorted, unblemished fellowship. That lays ahead of us. There is not an estate today that you could live on that would give you the level of peace, contentment, joy that we will have in that day. I can't even give words or images to what that day will look like. Have you ever noticed when you're reading the Revelation according to John, how he describes things? It's as though he can't describe them. He keeps saying, and so this... It's like this. It's as though it were this. He can't actually describe it because it's so much more. He can't give language, so he's just trying to bring us as close as he can. That's what's ahead of us. And when we're anxious for what we're holding on to now, we forget that what we're holding on to now is temporary. What we're leaning into is eternal. And so this parable and the teaching on anxiety afterwards, I see three key lessons in it that Jesus may have for us through this text, that he may have had for that young man who interrupted his flow. But notice what Jesus did. He didn't allow it to interrupt his flow. Let's go back just for a moment to chapter 12, verses 4 through 6. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are more valuable than many sparrows. He didn't let this guy hijack his lesson. He's saying, what is your hope? You fool. Tonight your soul is required of you. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and he is the one who has power that goes beyond and transcends death, and praise God for that. The pursuit of wealth is something that is a virtue in our culture. If we took this parable of the rich fool and we changed the name of it to the wealthy man, and we took it away from Jesus being the one sharing it, I'm pretty sure we would hear that and we would go, I'm envious of that man's fortune, instead of thinking, I pity his greed. Our culture is one who values acquisition, and wealth is synonymous with power. So this brother is wanting Jesus to finalize the divide between him and his sibling. But what is of greater value? There is no greater possession than a brother, than a sister. You can't put a dollar figure on the relationships that God has given us, and certainly not with the relationship he's given us with him through his son. Anxiety versus generosity. Have you ever noticed the joy that there is in giving? When I'm hoarding, those cards, this is a horrible metaphor because it falls so short. But when I'm hoarding possessions because I'm afraid of someday not having them, what is that? That's fear, that's nervousness, that's protectiveness, versus giving that which I have an abundance of that I do not necessarily need. I don't know about you, that puts a smile on my face. I shared last week for your benefit that one of my love languages is gifts, you know, receiving gifts. But I get far greater joy in giving gifts. I love Christmas. I love our anniversary. I love birthdays because I get to buy things for people, or I get to do things for people, and I get to see their facial expression. And prayerfully, I know them well enough that the gift I'm giving them is not just fluff, but something that speaks to them. I love that. There is great joy in living sacrificially as opposed to hoarding that what we have. Time. How do you spend your time? Are you jealous with your time? And if so, what's the motivation behind that? Are there those in your life that should be more in your life, but you don't have time for that because you're doing this thing, college football? All right, let's move on. One final point, thing that I see that's immediately transferable to us is a life of discipleship. Every single one of us should be striving to first be disciples so that we might be able to be disciple makers. And one of the first steps in discipleship is recognizing that which we have is not our own, not even our life, and our lives are to be lived for he who gave us life in the first place. Jesus doesn't have any problem with planning. I'm not seeing that. I'm not seeing in this parable, stop planning for your future. Close your retirement accounts. That's not what I'm seeing. What I'm seeing, rather, is being nervous, having anxiety about what the loss of something could mean. Well, I need to plan for my retirement. Well, good. You should plan for your retirement. But are you planning for your retirement because you fear that God is insufficient to meet your needs? Or are you planning for your retirement because it's wise to plan and you plan to give God glory with what you have and how you plan? Do you see the difference? It's the exact same action, but the motivation changes everything. I find myself frequently having to check my motivations. Am I doing this to satisfy Stenerick, or am I doing this so that God might receive glory? I want to close, everyone's favorite sentence, with a quote from a gentleman named Marlowe, Dr. Marlowe, who did a study on the parables in the 1960s, the late 60s. Listen to this. The flower has a glory of its own, not by any effort of its own, but simply by being what God meant it to be, no more and no less. The ambitions and pride of a Solomon may and do run counter to God's will, so that the more he becomes what he desires to be, the less he resembles what God meant for him to be. He is clothed indeed with a glory of sorts, but it is a glory that comes short of the divine glory revealed in wild flowers. In the natural world, God's will is done because there is no other will competing with his. You ever think about that? In the world of self-conscious beings, the case is different. Pitting their wills against God's, they can fall below the level of the beasts of the field or inanimate things. That is the danger of freedom. On the other hand, they have the capacity of bringing their wills into subjection to God's will, and so of rising to higher glory. If the glory of Solomon falls below the lilies of the field, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus is something immeasurably far above anything in the natural world. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for revealing to us through your Spirit, your Son. I pray with every passing day that as you continue to work in us and through us, as you continue to reveal to us the beauty of your Son, that we would become more and more captivated with he who should be the object of our faith and our worship. I pray that no security that this earth promises will ever eclipse the beauty of your Son and the sure confidence we can have that through him we have access to you. And you are our highest good. You are the fulfillment of every desire. You are the one in whom our hope, our confidence, and our security must rest. Help us to see the things that distract us from you. Free us from the fear of what we think we must protect, and give us the courage to share out of our abundance, confident that you are the one who provides. We thank you for your provision. Financially, relationally, even the ability to be able to gather together as men and women in this room to freely worship you, to open the word that you have given us, to sing praises to you, to pray to you. This provision is truly a gift and not one that all share. May we never take it for granted. We pray this in the matchless name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by the power of your indwelling Spirit. Amen.